In these 2011 J.J. Thiessen lectures, we have entered the imaginative world, the spiritual world of the early church and the church of the Middle Ages. This has been a good exercise for many of us who come from Protestant traditions and from the so-called believers' church traditions. We have often felt secure within our boundaries and certainties of literal and historical interpretations, perhaps even a bit smug about our ability to read the text faithfully. Could it be that we have something to learn from this wider Christian tradition, a tradition that we have usually relegated to the Dark Ages? Professor Whittacombe warned us yesterday morning about the limits of our understanding of the sacred text, the limitations of language, even biblical language, and the inevitable slippage that comes when we try to express in words the character and mystery of God. Our theological grammar has limits. Last evening, we were introduced to allegorical and typological approaches that were commonplace prior to the Reformation, approaches that were ultimately abandoned by the Reformers. Were Luther and Calvin more astute, more faithful to the text? What about the radical Reformers? It is interesting that the Anabaptists were much more willing to entertain spiritual and figurative readings of the text than their magisterial counterparts. This is true even of the Bible-centered theology of a Menno Simons or a Dirk Phillips. What might we learn from our pre-modern and ancient forebears? What might we learn from medieval exegesis? This morning, looking at the Song of Songs, Dr. Peter Whittacombe will enlighten us further by explaining when a fox is not a fox, and he will also tell us something about the need for vigilance. Please.
This time, as I thank the president and the faculty and Professor Huebner for inviting me to participate in the J.J. Thiessen lectures for 2011, I will thank them also for taking care of me so well. I have recently been involved in organizing a comparable visit by a scholar at the University of McMaster, and I can tell you it is a very great deal of work, and so I am grateful for those who have done it. And I'm also pleased to be here because, as I've said on the previous occasions, you have had and do have a number of students in our graduate program, excellent students, and of course at least two of the people who teach here have received graduate degrees from McMaster University, Paul Dirksen and Justin Neufeld. So thank you, and now we will turn to foxes, but before I do that, I want to say something that I didn't take up last night, just briefly. Last night I spoke about the drunkenness of Noah, and I pointed out that in the period leading up to the Reformation, the drunkenness was perceived to be, in the allegorical reading, an anticipation of the passion of Christ. All texts, for the fathers and for the medievalists, concerned Christ. But at the Reformation, that allegorical reading dropped away, indeed was rejected outright by Luther. And so the question then is, if our connection with a passage, an incident, like the drunkenness of Noah, once flowed through Christ, that is, how we get from here to there, was through Christ, what about the modern, starting with Luther and Calvin? And last night, as I was not becoming inebriated, but was indeed drinking, I asked what the connection was, and one of the people I was talking to said that it had to do with drinking, and he actually said the elderly drinking, but we won't go there. But I said that the essence of it was that the connection there was an anthropological connection. That is, we are linked to the story. We go from here to there through our common human experience. That is, we are all tempted in various ways, just like Noah was tempted. And so one of the points I guess I should have made, was that, whereas in the pre-modern period, the linking, what held the text together and our relationship to them, the world of the text, was in effect shaped by Christ, by Christology. Whereas, so I am contending, for us, it is shaped by a common humanity, by anthropology, and not by Christ. I prefer the former, but I will now move on to foxes. When is a fox not a fox? Song of Songs 2:15 and the need for vigilance. I think maybe we could have the lights out, if that would be all right, in the same way we had them out last night. That is the first two tiers, because you can't get the full value, I think, of the image without that. All right. What you see on the screen is a depiction of the presentation of the temple. I could use a little light. Yeah, right. Well, thanks. Well, maybe I should just shut up and you can... All right. Let me start again. In one of the carvings depicted in the altarpiece and the presentation in the temple, itself part of a triptych altarpiece, painted for the Church of St. Ursula in Cologne by the Master of the Life of the Virgin, dating from 1460 to 75, a fox is shown eating grapes from a vine in the background to the scene of the drunkenness of Noah. And so here we have the painting on the screen, and you will see in the rear dos, you may not be able to make it out, but there are three scenes from the Old Testament. And that is the drunkenness of Noah. I'll just pause to say that the other two are Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac, both sacrifices in their different ways. You will see now in the detail, we have Noah here, Ham here, the two good brothers, the good sons here, and the fox eating the grapes there. This is the only instance I know of in text or art where a fox eating grapes appears together with the inebriated patriarch. Foxes do occur, but only infrequently and never eating grapes. Other animals too, a goat from time to time, the occasional sheep, a pig or two. Animals and Noah seemingly generally going together. But only this one lonely fox eating grapes. If we are to answer the question, however, of what it is doing there, we must ask another in turn. Why the presence of the drunkenness in the painting of the presentation? This conjunction of scenes is almost as rare as the first. There is only one other example. The answer to both these questions lies in the complex history of the interpretation of two biblical passages. The Song of Songs 2:15, which reads, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes, that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. For surely the fox of our painting is one of those of the canticle." And the other passage is the account of the drunkenness of Noah in Genesis 9:20-27, which I dealt with last night. It is a history that reaches back to the beginnings of the patristic exegesis of both the Song of Songs and the drunkenness in the second century, runs through the Middle Ages, and culminates in the marriage of the two passages in this scene in late 15th century Cologne. But this is only part of the story. To get the whole of it, we must ask yet another brace of questions. Why there, and why then? Why should there be such a painting with such a fox in Cologne in the late 15th century? The answer to these questions, I shall suggest, lies with a heresy that erupted in the Rhineland in the 12th century, the heresy of the Cathars, two of whom were burned in the ditch outside Cologne in 1143. My hypothesis is that the presence of a grape-eating fox in our painting was intended to underline for the people of Cologne the necessity of adhering to the correct understanding of the person of Christ and of the sacrament of the Mass. We shall see then in the interrelation of theology and art and historical event how text and the tradition of their interpretation influenced the hearts and minds of those who read them and affected how they worshiped. As they knelt before the altar to receive the body and blood of Christ and saw before them the fox eating the grapes, the drunken Noah, and the infant Christ before the altar, the Christians of Cologne were reminded of the religious life of their city's past and taught how correctly to express their faith in the present. I shall begin this morning with a discussion of the history of the interpretation of Song of Songs 2:15 up to the middle of the 15th century, then give a brief account of the drunkenness of Noah before returning to our painting. First, a few words about the modern interpretation of the Song of Songs 2:15 to help put the pre-Reformation interpretation into relief. Most contemporary biblical commentators are uncertain about the meaning of the verse and why it was included in the work. In his volume on the Song of Songs in the series Interpretation, Robert Jensen sums up the general view by observing that the verse is intriguing and likely is to remain that way. He goes on to express the sentiment of those who interpret Scripture from the literalist perspective of a historical critical method, which of course is the majority of modern scholars. The passage, he writes, has been the occasion of many arbitrary homiletic exercises, usually moralistic. In his view, while it seems that the foxes are threatening the vineyard, which represents the body of the bride, who is one of the main protagonists of the Song of Songs, the identity of the foxes, the threat they pose, and whether it is to the bridegroom, the other protagonist, whether it is he, who is to deal with them, remain unknown. Some scholars, he concludes, have proposed that the verse is a separate poem, landed in its present location by word association, a suggestion that makes it only all the more obscure. The early church took a much different approach to the reading of the Song of Songs from that of modern biblical scholars, reflective of a different approach to the reading of Scripture as a whole. For the writers of the patristic period and then the medieval, the Bible in its entirety and in its detail, Old and New Testaments alike, was about Christ. As I have observed in my previous lectures, the predominant way of reading the Bible in the pre-Reformation period was allegorically. It was this way of reading, above all, that allowed the church to derive Christological meaning from the texts. The allegorical approach to the reading of the Song of Songs first appeared in Christian writings with Hippolytus in the early 3rd century, but it was with Origen of Alexandria that the approach was given its classical expression. Origen gives two complementary interpretations of the symbolism of the bridegroom and the bride. In both, the bridegroom is Christ, but in the one interpretation, Origen portrays the bride as the individual human soul, and in the other, he portrays the bride as the church. He begins his prologue to his commentary and sermons on the Song of Songs by explaining that the bride about to marry is burning with heavenly love toward her bridegroom, who is the Word of God. And deeply indeed did she love him, whether we take her as the soul made in his image or as the church. When he comes to Song of Songs 2:15, Origen employs both interpretations. His treatment of the verse is extensive. It covers 8 pages. That's not unusual for Origen. In fact, that's rather modest for him, but you will see how he got to 8 pages in a minute. He begins by briefly paraphrasing the verse in recognition of its literal sense, and then remarks this: "But we must search out these matters by the spiritual interpretation." Consistent with his view that the bride represents either the individual soul or the church, he entertains 2 possible readings. In the first interpretation, the foxes represent demons and evil spirits, and the vineyard represents the individual soul. In the second, the fox represents heretics, and the vineyard, the faithful of the church. Before we get into the detail of Origen's treatment of the verses, however, it would be helpful to have some sense of how foxes are referred to elsewhere in the Bible, and more broadly in Greek and Christian literature, before Origen. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by the early Christian writers, the word for fox occurs five times in addition to the Song of Songs 2:15. In Psalm 63:10 and following, we read, "But they have sought my soul in vain. They shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall be delivered into the hands of the sword. They shall be the portions of the foxes." Judges 15:4-5, where Samson is said to have caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned them tail to tail and put a torch between the tails and bound it, and proceeded to set fire to the Philistines' standing corn, their stubble fields, to their vineyards, and their olive trees. Nehemiah 4:3, where Tobias rhetorically asks whether a fox will not go up and destroy the wall which was being built around Jerusalem by those who had returned from captivity. Lamentations 5:18, where it is observed that because Mount Zion was obliterated, foxes passed through it. And Ezekiel 13:3-4, the only instance in the Old Testament where human beings are compared to foxes. In a diatribe against the prophets, Ezekiel explains, "Woe to those who prophesy from their heart and perhaps do not see. Their prophets are like foxes in the desert, O Israel." In the New Testament, Jesus famously described Herod as that fox in Luke 13:2, and in Matthew 8:20, Jesus says that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Various of these verses, as we shall see, recur in the patristic and medieval discussions of Song of Songs 2:15. In the literature of Greek antiquity, the fox typically was characterized as cunning. In Aesop's fables, for example, the fox is mainly used to represent the cunning person. Pindar remarks that those who mutter slander are an evil that makes both sides helpless. They are utterly like foxes in their temper. In an allusion to a fable by the 7th century poet and mercenary Archilochus, Plato in the Republic, 365, writes, "I must ensconce myself behind an imposing facade designed to look like virtue and trail the fox behind me, the cunning, shifty fox, as Archilochus knew the world as well as any man." And in his History of Animals, Aristotle refers to the fox as crafty and mischievous. This characterization of the fox was to become basic to the perception of the fox in Christian writings. In the Physiologus, the early church guide to the theological and moral significance of the behavior of animals, composed in Greek either in the 2nd or 3rd century and translated into Latin in the late 4th century, the fox is described as a crafty animal, for when it is hungry and does not find an animal to eat, it seeks to find a pond or a shelter for chaff and throws itself in, looking upward and holds its breath and blows hard. The birds think it is dead and settle on it to eat it, and thus it rises, seizes them, and eats them. The entry goes on to explain that the fox is thus an ideal image for the devil, for so also the devil is completely crafty, as are his deeds. He who wants to share in his flesh will die, but these are his flesh, acts of fornication, avarice, pleasure, murder. This is why Herod resembled a fox, and the scribe heard from the Savior, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the heaven have nests." And in the Canticles, Solomon says, "Catch us the little foxes, for they destroy the vineyards." And David says in Psalm 63, "They will be portions of the foxes," etc. Lest you think that the description given here of how a fox feigning death to fool birds was not taken seriously, you will now see on the screen an image from a 13th century English manuscript. Here we see the fox doing just what the Physiologus said a fox would do, feigning death, rolling on its back, waiting for the birds to land on its belly, they thinking it dead, and the fox leaping up and snaffling the bird. This is what the devil, of course, does. The birds in medieval understanding represented faithful Christians, the birds of the air. I have them out of order. My apologies for that. This is an image, lest you think that this is entirely fanciful. This is a set of images from a Russian film taken in the 1960s. Here is a fox playing dead. Here are the birds gathering. And here is the fox having snaffled the bird. I don't suppose the Russians could have invented that. I come from a farm. Some of you may have seen this happen, but my brother and I used to watch the cat in the lane out in front of the house, and it would crouch down and remain absolutely still, pull itself into itself, and it would sit there for ages, 5-10 minutes. And the magpies would fly down at a distance and stop, and then they would hop and hop and hop until they got closer and closer and closer to the cat, until they were right up beside the cat. And the cat would leap and never catch the magpie. But apparently foxes do catch the birds that settle on them thinking they are dead. Origen's take on the fox is wholly in line with the tradition of seeing the fox as a devious and suspect creature. In his work, Contra Celsum, for instance, Origen explains that such animals as wolves and foxes are mentioned in the Old Testament to illustrate the worst things, and that a fox or a wolf is never referred to with a good connotation. Such animals are inhabited by demons, and they use the animals to deceive human beings. When he discusses the foxes and the vineyard of Song of Songs 2:15, Origen begins with the reading that interprets the vineyard to be the individual soul and the foxes to be demons. If, as he says, we take the words as 2:15, as referring to the soul who joins herself to the word of God, the foxes must be understood as the opposing forces and the wicked powers of demons who, by means of base thoughts and perverted notions, destroy the bloom of the virtues of the soul, and ruin the fruit of the faith. In this account, the ones who are called upon to capture the foxes are the angels, who are to teach the soul to discern the spirits, so that it is clear which thoughts have come from God and which from the devil. When the bad thoughts have been driven away, the flowers of virtue may be brought forth. It is appropriate that foxes should be described as little, for as long as a bad thought is only beginning, it is easily driven from the heart. Otherwise, when it has grown up and become a matter of habit, it can no longer be driven out. Read in the second way, however, in which Origen explains we would understand these words with reference to Christ and the church, Song of Songs 2:15 is addressed to the teachers of the church, giving them orders about catching the foxes that will destroy the vineyards. And the foxes are the perverted teachers of heretical dogmas, who by their artfulness of argument lead the hearts of innocent people astray and destroy the vineyard of the Lord, so that it does not bear the fruit of orthodox belief. The word little in this reading indicates that the heretics are only beginners in false doctrine and accordingly are to be dealt with haste. They are to be subdued and captured with demonstrations of truth. Failure to act promptly at the outset will allow the speech of the heretics to spread like a canker and to become incurable. Toward the end of the treatment of the passage, Origen acknowledges the possibility that the word little could also be taken to modify the word vineyard, rather than foxes. If that is the case, the point is that it is Christians immature in the faith who are most in need of protection against the wiles of the heretics. Having established the two possible meanings of the verse, Origen proceeds to draw into the analysis all the other passages in Scripture that, as he says, come to mind at the moment when foxes are mentioned, to determine whether they confirm his interpretation. And here we see one of the typical ways of approaching the interpretation of Scripture in the patristic and then the medieval period. It has to do with the association of words and ideas, so that one can take in, as Origen does here, take in a wealth of biblical texts to help him interpret the text in question. A wealth that you may think slightly odd at times, but it has to do with this extraordinary sensitivity to the images, to the language, to the words of the text. For each of the scriptural texts that he cites, he gives an allegorical reading. He cites Psalm 63, Matthew 8, 19, Luke 13, 3, Nehemiah 4, 3, and Judges 15, 4 to 5. Although he finds the passage about Samson a challenge, in the end he succeeds in bringing all five references into line with his interpretation of Song of Songs 2:15. Accordingly, those who interpret Scripture in an earthly and carnal manner and deceive others by teaching in that way are those who are said to go into the lower parts, inasmuch as they are worse than those who live above and are said to be earth and to dwell on the earth, but do not teach false doctrine. They are the portions of the foxes because they have given themselves over to the wicked demons who teach false wisdom. In other words, those who do not agree with the allegorical interpretation of Scripture are foxes. I hadn't quite figured that out until just that moment, but anyway. It is they, these ones who only do a literal reading, it is they who refuse to consent to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are, Origen explains, the same also as those who are said in the gospel to have holes, but among whom the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And Herod is said to be thought of as a fox because of his deceptive shrewdness. The passage from Nehemiah teaches that when the faith of Christ and the mysteries of his saints were in the process of establishment, the enemies of truth and the opponents of the faith, who are the wise of this world, seeing the walls of the gospel rising without literary art or philosophical skill, say scornfully that these things can be easily destroyed by the cunning of words through crafty falsehoods and the argument of dialectic. That, of course, is a commentary on the Greek approach to the reading of texts. Samson is the teacher of the truth, who with the word of truth ties the tales of false teachers together. That is, he confutes them by setting them and their views against each other. By using their own arguments against them, he sends out the fire of the conclusion into the foreigner's corn, and with their own arguments, burn up all their fruit and the vineyards and olive groves of the evil brood. Origen's interpretation of Song of Songs 2:15 became the standard reading in the Western tradition. Augustine, in his exposition of Psalm 80, compares heretics, and he specifically names the Manichaeans, with Samson's foxes. Foxes, he explains, represent cunning people, especially heretics, deceitful, sly people, who hide in winding lairs and delude others, giving off a foul stench. By contrast, Augustine observes, Paul maintains in 2 Corinthians 2:15 that Christian believers are the fragrance of Christ in every place. It is such foxes, according to Augustine, that are being referred to in Song of Songs 2:15. The catching of the foxes referred to there is the convicting of heretics of their falsehoods. But unlike Origen, Augustine does not focus on the image of Samson's setting fire to the foxes' tails. Instead, he develops his interpretation of the passage by comparing how heretics attempt to avoid capture by employing the strategy of foxes. Just as foxes have both an entrance to their lairs and an exit, and both must be covered if one is to succeed in snaring them, so also one must be prepared to refute the double arguments of heretics, lest they escape. Writing in the early medieval period, Bede, in his commentary in the Song of Songs of the early 700s, continued the Originian tradition. He identified the foxes of Song of Songs 2:15 as heretics and schismatics, who with their teeth of evil doctrine tear to pieces the flowering vines of Christ, that is, the unpolished minds of the faithful. For our purposes, however, the most important discussion of the verse in the Middle Ages was that of Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard preached four sermons on Song of Songs 2:15 in his collection of 86 sermons on the Song of Songs. The first two, numbers 63 and 64, which date between 1139 and 1143, are in line with Origen's first interpretation. The second two, 65 and 66, which date from the years 1144 to 1145, and I'll just pause to note that you should observe that those dates for these last two come a year or two after the burning of the heretics, the Cathars, in the ditch outside Cologne. His interpretation of the second two, 65 and 66, are in line with the great Alexandrian's interpretation in the second mode, that is, in which the foxes are heretics and the vineyard is the church. In the first two, Bernard's concern is with the spiritual progress of the novices among his auditors, and I would have liked to have gone through that with you. It is absolutely fascinating how he does this, but time does not permit. In the second two, the ones that are of particular concern to us here, he gives what he calls an allegorical reading of the verse, and he adopts the standard identification from Origen of the foxes as heretics and the vineyard as Christian congregations. As I have already noted, the foxes for Bernard are heretics and the vineyard Christian congregations. It quickly becomes evident, however, that Bernard's concern is not with heresy in the abstract, but with a particular group of heretics. Although he does not identify them with a name, indeed their lack of a name, according to Bernard, is indicative that they are demon and not simply human-inspired, it is clear that he is speaking of the Cathars. With the introduction of the Cathars, we have another piece of the puzzle of why the grape-eating fox appears in our painting. The vineyard, according to Bernard, is the vineyard of the Lord, which encompasses the world. It is a great vine beyond measure, planted by the Lord, bought with his blood, fertilized by grace, and made fruitful by the Spirit. Although the church has always had to deal with heretics, hitherto they have always been quickly discovered and caught. He's kind of romanticizing the early church there, I think. They were always caught quickly, says Bernard, because heretics usually wish to have their views known so they might be victorious in dispute. But the Cathars, according to Bernard, are all the more reprehensible and dangerous. Slyly, these fox behave like good Catholics outwardly, while they behave secretly in much different manner and seduce others into practicing their ways. They maintain that they and they alone are the body of Christ. According to Bernard, the Cathars reject the practice of marriage and their perfectionist claims that the unmarried of both sexes can live together chastely, Bernard thinks simply untenable and leads to immorality. They also reject infant baptism and the existence of purgatory. And of particular importance for our study is Bernard's claim that the Cathars maintained that the successors of the apostles are sinners, whether they are archbishops, bishops, or priests, and consequently are fit neither to administer nor to receive the sacraments. For to be a bishop is incompatible with being a sinner. I make no comment. We shall return to the belief of the Cathars again when we take up the analysis of our painting. In the mid-15th century, Denis the Carthusian took up this Originian tradition. He identified the foxes of Song of Songs 2:15 as heretics and schismatics and false brothers and all who attempt to deceive the faithful. Denis, incidentally, though a Belgian, studied at the University of Cologne between 1420 and 1423. In his commentary on the Song of Songs, Denis makes clear that it is Christ who enjoins the holy prelates and preachers to catch the little foxes. The vines are both the church as a whole, which is one universal vine, whole and perfect, and the individual churches, which are entwined and held together in this universal vine. But this vine is Christ, the principal head, redeemer, the chief pastor, and foundation, just as we are the husbandmen, the vicars, and pastors. When Dennis turns to the foxes, we see for the first time woven into high theology the common notion from the Physiologus that foxes feign death to capture their prey. He explains that just as the hungry fox pretends his death and accordingly throws himself down apart, like a rejected carcass, eyes rolled back, fur flattened, feet extended, in order that he can cobble down the ignorant birds who sit upon him, and so do the pretending and cunning deceivers of souls try to subvert particular churches and congregations. They do that by feigning themselves dead to this world and pretending publicly to a disciplined life, a life he identifies a few lines later as one of contrived humility. Right, I shall now turn to a very brief survey of the drunkenness of Noah, which I talked about last night. Not surprisingly, the first of the fathers to make a theological virtue out of Noah's inebriation was Origen, who explained that Noah had been drunk in the spirit. But it was Augustine who gave the interpretation its classic form. Taking his cue from the wine, he canvasses two possible readings of the passage in the City of God. In the first, he links Noah's drinking of the wine with the cup that Christ must drink, and thus with the crucifixion. Christ himself planted a vineyard about which the prophet says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and he drinks of its wine." And the wine, he says, may be interpreted with reference to that cup of which he speaks when he says, "Are you able to drink of the cup which I am going to drink? And, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by," where it obviously means the passion, says Augustine. Augustine's second interpretation is more elaborate. Or, since wine is the product of the vineyard, this meaning may be preferable, that from the vineyard itself, that is, from the race of the Israelites, was descended the flesh, which he assumed for our sake, and the blood, so that he might suffer his passion. He was drunk, that is, he suffered, and he was naked, for then his weakness was laid bare, that is, was made evident. Moreover, after saying he was naked, the scripture adds, "in his own house," thus indicating that Christ was destined to endure the cross and death at the hands of the people of his own flesh and blood, members of his own family, namely the Jews. The vineyard is the flesh of the house of Israel that Christ assumes in order that he may undergo the passion for our sake. Noah's drunkenness anticipates Christ's suffering. Noah's nakedness anticipates the making evident of the weakness of Christ, both of which were, for Augustine, integral to Christ's passion. That this took place in his house indicates that it would be at the hands of the Jews that he would be crucified and die. Shem and Japheth, Augustine explains, are those who do not see the nakedness of their father because they do not consent to Christ's death. Indeed, they honor it with a covering. By contrast, Ham's action in looking at his uncovered father is the action of the Jews who saw the nakedness of their father because they consented to Christ. Ham, whose name means hot, also symbolizes the heretics whose spirit is one of impatience rather than of wisdom and who declare in mockery what Christians honor in reverence. Augustine's reading of the passage was reproduced as a matter of course by most of those who commented on the passage during the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. Bede, for instance, takes it up in his commentary on Genesis, and Dennis the Carthusian gave it elaborate play in the mid-15th century. But the Carthusian does something of particular note for this study here. He links the drunkenness with foxes. He explains that Ham's name doesn't mean hot, but it means cunning, in contrast to Augustine, who thought it meant hot, and he immediately goes on to characterize heretics as full of foxy cunning. This is the only instance in a text in which there is even the hint of a conjunction between Noah's drunkenness and foxes. However, Dennis makes no reference to the Song of Songs 2:15 in this discussion, and neither does he take note of the occurrence in the two passages of grapes. And I should just observe, he makes no reference to the drunkenness at all when he deals with Song of Songs 2:15 in his commentary on the text. Now, having looked at the history through the late Middle Ages and early Renaissance of the interpretation of Song of Songs 2:15 and the drunkenness of Noah, we are in a position to turn to a discussion of our painting. The presentation in the temple originally formed part of a triptych, as I observed earlier, a triptych altarpiece painted with 8 scenes from the life of the Virgin, which apparently was in the Church of St. Ursula in Cologne around 1500 and probably dates from 1465 or a little later. It hangs in the National Gallery in London. The donor was Dr. Johann von Hertz, who is identifiable from the coat of arms worn by a figure in one of the other 8 scenes. The record indicates that a member of his family restored a chapel and its altar in St. Ursula's, for which the altarpiece probably was commissioned. He is recorded as having graduated from the University of Cologne in 1423, the same year that Denis the Carthusian graduated from Cologne, but I make nothing of that. He held various offices in the city of Cologne, including that of magistrate and counselor, from 1440 until 1474, and he appears to have been a member of the confraternity of the Holy Ghost, but nothing about his particular theological interests is known. The presentation in the temple was a common subject in the art of the Middle Ages and the Renaissance. It is based on the account in Luke 2:22-35 of the presentation in the temple of the infant Christ by his mother and the meeting with Simeon. The account reflects the stipulation of the law of Moses. According to that law, the firstborn male child was to be circumcised on the 8th day and presented in the temple to be dedicated to God, and then to be redeemed by an offering of 5 shekels. Mosaic law also required that the mother present herself 40 days after the birth for a ritual cleansing, and a sacrifice was to be offered, a lamb in the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. The passage from Luke ends with a prediction of the anguish that Mary would share at the rejection of her son, which, of course, culminates in the Passion. I'll just read Luke 22:35. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your soul too." Here, in the presentation of the life of the Virgin, as we see it presented here, Christ is being presented to Simeon. Mary has come to the temple for purification after having given birth and has brought the offering money, which Joseph is drawing out of his purse here, and doves. But of course, the true sacrifice that Mary gives is the sacrifice of her son. Simeon is dressed in the embroidered cope of a Christian priest and stands in front of a carved stone altar in 15th century style. As we have already seen, the drunkenness of Noah and the grape-eating fox appear in the rear doss of the altar, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute. As we have already noted, the appearance of a depiction of the drunkenness in a painting of the presentation in the temple is almost as rare as the appearance of a fox. The only other example is that by Daré, which you will now see on the screen. If you can figure out where the drunkenness of Noah is in that painting, I'll give you a second or two to reflect on the matter. It is there. It's very small. It's in the Petit Palais in Paris, and I was there a couple of years ago and was allowed into the research library associated or attached to the museum, and they actually gave me Xerox copies of highly, highly magnified pictures of the drunkenness of Noah. And it is right there. I can assure you that it's unambiguously the drunkenness of Noah, although only two sons are present. I guess they could squeeze the third in. And Noah is naked. But you need it blown up in order to be able to see that. But this is the only other example where the drunkenness of Noah, to my knowledge, where a drunkenness of Noah appears with the presentation in the temple. We'll see in a minute why that is so significant, or at least why it may be significant. This painting was painted between 1433 and 1435 for a chapel in France. The explanation for the presence of the drunkenness has at least two levels, not least that it is part of the altar. In our painting, it is complemented by the scenes from left to right of Cain murdering Abel and Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Cain and Abel, the sacrifice of Isaac, the drunkenness of Noah. Both of these scenes that complement the drunkenness of Noah were taken from the early days of the Christian tradition to be anticipations of Christ's passion, and both appear frequently in depictions of the presentation and elsewhere in the 14th and 15th centuries. And so here in our painting, we have three depictions of the passion that is to come. This reflects a trend in the late Middle Ages. The nativity and events from the infancy of Christ were increasingly linked in the period with his passion and death and associated with the Mass. That Christ is being brought to the temple to be dedicated to God and before an altar intensifies the awareness that this child will ultimately be the definitive sacrifice. The holding of the infant over the altar may be interpreted to parallel the elevation of the host and to accentuate the fact that death is the end for which he is destined. This infant, although small and vulnerable and all but naked, is the Divine One, the source of light. This infant, small and vulnerable and innocent, shall die a humiliating and cruel death, naked. The details of the scene of the drunkenness in our painting are what one would expect. We have Noah, three quarters lying, three quarters facing, here. His ankles are crossed, his head is resting on his arm. All of these one sees in earlier depictions of the scene in the Christian tradition. And this is true of what is in Deret's window as well. There is a cluster of grapes and a cup lying beside Noah. Ham kneels beside his father, not just pointing at his father, but lifting his cloak, which I observed last night is in line with the medieval tendency to heighten Ham's perfidy. Shem and Japheth stand behind their father aghast, and in the background to it all, we have the fox eating grapes. Lest you wonder how clear that is, I stood before this painting with a curator of the National Gallery of London, and I asked her what she saw, and I had to ask several questions before I got her to realize I wanted her to be talking about Ham, but finally she did, and she said, well, Ham is lifting the garment. And it's once you get the picture, so to speak, it's obvious. So, we see here in the presentation of Christ as infant being presented to Simeon with his prediction of the conflict and sorrow to come before an altar in anticipation of his death, the infant Christ. But the link with Noah has a particular twist. The wine and the drinking from the cup not only anticipates Christ drinking from the cup of the passion, but also anticipate the very action the medieval observer would recognize as the purpose of the altar, the celebration of the Mass and the drinking of Christ's blood before it, which is exactly what the Christians of Cologne in 1500 did, the triptych of which this painting The triptych, of which our painting was a part, was an altarpiece. The allegorical reading of Noah, and indeed that of Cain and Abel and Abraham and Isaac too, were made to be contemporary, as the Mass was celebrated and received in that place. They received and worshipped the Christ who would die, drinking his blood, eating his flesh, and as they did so, they looked at these anticipations, and they looked at Noah, and they looked at the fox. Finally, the fox. Foxes spoil vineyards. Were they not caught, there would be no wine, and of course, no drunken Noah, no Christ, no Mass. So we have the link through the grapes. But there is another link, that of Ham and the fox. Ham represents heretics just as foxes do. Where the fox is not caught and Noah not covered, there would be no church, and in particular, there would be no Mass. And so we come to the theology of the Cathars and geography. One of the main contentions, seemingly, of some of the early Cathars, one not taken up by Bernard, was that Christ had no body, and that he only appeared to have been crucified. They were, in effect, Docetists. And the reading from 1 John 1 is a statement against Docetism. Christ had no body, he only appeared to be sacrificed. The other of the heretics' claims taken up by Bernard that is of particular relevance to this is the claim that the Catholic Mass was invalid because the Church's priests were not validly ordained, the apostolic office having been corrupted through involvement with secular business. And so we come to geography. The first outbreak of the Cathar heresy in Europe took place in the Rhineland in about 1140. In 1143, Cathars were put on trial in Cologne before the Archbishop of the city, and two of the leaders had been seized by the crowd and burned. It was this that had occasioned Bernard's taking up the problem of heresy in his sermons on the Song of Songs in 1144. He was known to have been working on the sermons, and he was asked for his reflections on the Song of Songs, 215, and the new heresy by Erwin of Steinfeld, prior of a monastic community near Cologne. Erwin himself had witnessed the trial of the Cathars before the archbishop. Bernard would later, in 1145, conduct a preaching mission in southern France in an attempt to bring the Albigensians, as the Cathars came to be known there, back to the church. The presence of Cathars in the environs of Cologne continued for at least two more decades. In 1163, there was another trial in Cologne, and Cathars seemingly were well represented in Germany until the persecutions of the 1220s and 1230s. But 250 years later, they were perhaps still remembered in Cologne, and heresy still thought to pose a threat to the church and its practices. As the Christians of Cologne drank in the blood of Christ and the altarpiece before them, so too they drank in the warning of Song of Songs 2:15. Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. Now, I have a postscript. Another fox. I will make an apology for foxes at the end. Another fox, Betty Davis. By 1939, with Lillian Hellman's play The Little Foxes, Song of Songs 2:15 had begun to play a different role. It was being read by those on the left of the political spectrum as a political statement, divorced from any immediate association with its theological history. In the printed version of the play, the reference to Song of Songs 2:15 functions as an epigraph, and in the film, the verse appears on the screen just as the first scene is about to begin, and it occurs later on the lips of one of the main characters. Hellman's friend, Dorothy Parker, is said to have suggested the title to her, but beyond that, I know nothing about why Hellman used the verse. None of the works on Hellman pick this up. The play is set in the Deep South in 1900. The foxes represent the avaricious petty bourgeoisie, and the vineyards represent the oppressed poor blacks, on the backs of whose cheap labor the grasping and corrupt capitalists hope to become wealthy. In the scene toward the middle of the movie, the black servant Addie, on listening to an account of how her mistress's family, who were merchants, had acquired their middling wealth, she resignedly remarks, "Well, there are people who eat the earth and eat all the people on it, like in the Bible, with the locusts." In reply, her gentle employer, Horace Giddens, who has refused to help his cunning wife, Virginia, played by Betty Davis, and her brothers, finance the scheme that they had hoped would make them rich and bring them the social status they crave, he says this, "There is something else in the Bible. Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." No one I have spoken to has been able to tell me how the verse came to be read this way. However, it is just possible that it has its roots in Luther's interpretation of the verse, an interpretation that has a decidedly political bent. In the introduction to his lectures on the Song of Songs of 1530 and 31, Luther rejected the notion that the book is about the relation of God to the soul. He argues, rather, that the Song of Songs was Solomon's tribute to the political order and peace of his government, which he intended to be an example of how we are always to give thanks to God for the blessings of external peace and to pray for correction should anything reprehensible befall the realm. When he comes to the interpretation of 2:15, Luther gives the classic interpretation that it pertains to heretics, but he extends the reading to include bad governors. He contends that two classes of foxes are mentioned, foxes and little foxes, in order to indicate the existence of a double danger from astute and malicious men in both government and the church. Little foxes refers to false brethren and heretics who at first worm their way in so that they can be detected only with difficulty, whereas those who disrupt public affairs give themselves away immediately by their seditious plans, like bigger foxes who cannot readily conceal themselves. Luther goes on to give the verse a contemporary application. The phrase, "for our vineyards are in bloom," demonstrates how wily Satan is. He seizes the moment when he can do most harm. Thus, under the papacy, everything was calm, but after the word began to be disseminated, seditions and heresy sprang up, which spoiled the ripening fruit of the gospel, while previously both state and church appeared to be enjoying profound peace. I rather suspect we are intended to place an emphasis on the word "appeared" in the last clause of this last sentence. Presumably, this is an application of Song of Songs 2:15 that reflects Luther's defensiveness in the face of the charge that the Reformation had led to a breakdown in good order in both church and state. I'm just going to pause with my apology for foxes, just for a moment, to give them a little bit of credit. My father told me that I had gone to university, but he told me that every morning as he got up to do the chores in the spring one year, before the dew was off the grass, he would see a mother fox and her cubs who had a den under the abandoned granary on the side of the yard. He would see them go out and play with the dog. We had a large collie dog, and the dog and the cubs would play with the mother. So I'll just put that in for the sake of good foxes. Thank you.